the life and work of the Apostle Paul. We dared to look the other Sunday evening at the fiercest of the Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus. And we saw him floored, beaten, bruised, and baffled by the voice from the blazing heavens saying to him that the one he regarded as his sworn enemy was now to be his fastest friend. It was Jesus, of course, whom he had been persecuting to the death of his followers. And the news was more than Saul could take. It left him a crumpled, blinded heap of crestfallen humanity, only fit to be guided by hand to a place in the city of Damascus where he could lie and recover. But it took 3 days of practically opting out of life, with no food or drink, no sight, and nothing to live by but the thought that his whole life had been based on a fallacy, that such a gracious person as Jesus Christ was necessarily a fake and a fraud. But he now knew was God. It was enough to kill a person. Such a radical reversal of roles was unheard of in even the most lurid circles. These things just did not happen. But it happened to Saul, and it was going to involve such a turnaround in his life as would leave the man utterly altered, and not the same man at all who left Jerusalem and nearly made Damascus until the skies opened up. Now, there would have been no doubt in the minds of his companions that the heavenly onslaught was meant for Saul. For the obvious effect on him alone was that the booming sound of that great voice conveyed to him the devastating news that was to demolish him completely. His companions must have felt deeply for the poor man in his distress, and there would have been no doubt whatsoever about the kindness with which they led him to a comfortable place in Straight Street, Damascus, to Judas, who lived there, to see what would transpire to the sufferer. For 3 days, 3 days, it is too much of a coincidence, wouldn't you think, with the 3 days of Christ's death and resurrection to be ignored. He lay there, a helpless bundle of battered humanity, with thoughts that were so huge in their connotations as to turn him into nothing but a sheer mental machine running through his past life and its philosophies with such revolutionary diktats as were going to change his whole life and world. It was a sorry scene, and it was as a wreck of what Saul had previously been, the warrior Pharisee, that he now lay in a stupor of helplessness in a room in Straight Street, Damascus. But the Lord in glory had the very man for him. There was a saint in Damascus called Ananias. Now, Ananias was a devout and pious soul, but the intelligence which the good Lord conveyed to him about this man, Saul, was exceedingly disturbing, for the Lord was asking him to go to the street where he was praying and ask for him. But Lord, expostulated Ananias, this is the man who has come to Damascus with authority of the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. You say he is praying? Am I to go to him? Yes, Saul, you are to go to him, for he has had a vision of a man coming to him, placing his hands on him and giving him his sight. This man, Ananias, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Well then, there was no more to be said or done but for Ananias to make for that house and for that man. In what sort of state do you think Ananias found Saul? By the third day, he may have come to himself to some extent, and the vision of the man coming to greet him would have heartened him. And so he waited this devout soul, Ananias. And in came the man, and immediately went over to Saul, put his hands on him, and said, "Brother Saul." That was the beginning of a new world for Saul. Doubtless his companions and the residents of the house he was in would have dealt kindly with this poor baggage of a man who had been dragged to its shelter, and they would have tended him if he had been able to eat and drink, which he was not. But when Ananias came and put his hands on him and called him Brother Saul, I'm sure that such a wave of profound emotion ran through the heart and the mind of this narrow-minded bigot, such as he had never experienced before in all his life. This was a world he had never known. A world of infinite grace. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What words these must have been to that poor man, every one of them. The touch of the man's hands on his shoulders, the kindly tone of Ananias' words, and the promise of sight after the darkness of 3 days were all so affecting that the dear man must have simply let himself be bathed in a new kind of human association, hitherto completely unknown to Saul. This was a world he had never known, poor man. This was the world of grace. And immediately something that looked like scales fell from his eyes, and he could see. He was alive again and needed food, which they gave him. And you know, it almost takes our breath away that in the same sentence as the record speaks of his partaking of nourishment, it says he was baptized. Goodness! Did they rush to it as fast as that, the baptism? Or is it just that in the often cryptic style of biblical utterances, it was the next step in the process of Saul of Tarsus's Christianization? Whose idea was it to baptize him right away, so soon after his recovery? Or is it that we are too slow for what the Lord had been working in this man's heart and mind during those 3 days of complete physical inactivity? He wasn't inactive mentally, we're sure. At least, it was several days after that before we see him on the war path for Jesus Christ. This is absolutely wonderful. Out of this world, on the war path for Jesus Christ. What would Saul do? Where would he go? To the synagogue and preach there that Jesus Christ, isn't it marvelous? Isn't it wonderful? Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was taking his life in his hands and going to the synagogue and saying that, wasn't he? But he did. And can you imagine what the Jews thought? This man was lately sent by the chief priests of the temple at Jerusalem to find and arrest any Jews in Damascus who were inclined to give credence to the stories some were telling about this Jesus Christ, whom the Jews crucified, as being alive. What on earth had happened to Saul for him to declare that, to believe it? Had he gone mad? Had he gone as mad to the Jesus extreme as he had gone to the Pharisaic extreme, that extreme which sent him to Damascus in a frenzy of hatred of Jesus Christ and his followers in order to destroy them if he could? And so, you see, the news went through the city. It would not be long before it reached Jerusalem that this warrior Pharisee, who had been racing to Damascus to create havoc amongst Jews who were enamored of Jesus Christ, had been stopped in his tracks and turned inside out and upside down, and was now doing the reverse of what he had early given his life to, the destruction of the Jesus sect. Saul had spoken with Jesus on high, and that was enough. And the amazing thing is that it was enough. All authority was given to Christ as he stood there by the right hand of the Father and dealt with poor Saul. Now, I imagine that Saul of Tarsus would have been one of the most difficult men to convince of an argument he was opposed to. And only foolproof evidence would have been sufficient to cause him to change his mind about anything. What Jesus did that day on the road was to take his avowed enemy Saul and twine him round his little finger and say, in effect, "Brother Saul, your thought was to be absolutely against me unto my further death and the death of all my followers, if you could get away with it. Hence your hurry to Damascus." But you know what the Lord said to you, Saul. "I have changed all that. We are to be the best of friends. And you are going to spend long hours, Saul, meditating on why you, like the Jews from time almost immemorial, why you missed the truth which is so embedded in your Old Testament about my coming. You have read and studied and pored over, and no one could almost recite the Old Testament, and you missed the point of it, which is my coming. And as a result of these days of meditation and all that had happened since Christ appeared to Saul in glory, all the dynamic of the little man returned in a wave of such energy as, you see, sent him scurrying to the synagogues in Damascus to declare what he had learned from on high, namely that Jesus Christ was God. And indeed he increased in the power of his witness to the truth until he had confounded the Jews with the undoubted proof that those Jews who refused, grew exceedingly mad and began to debate how they could kill him. And so they planned his capture and watched his every movement. "Ah, Saul, you are being hounded. You are being hounded by the Jews. The boot is on the other foot now. You will now know what it is to be hounded by the enemies of Jesus Christ as you hounded them." So the disciples, those who had embraced Jesus Christ in Damascus, planned Saul's escape. And knowing that the gates of the city were being watched day and night to entrap Saul, they arranged for a great basket to be brought to the city wall, and he was unceremoniously lowered over the wall in the basket, and so escaped. Where did he go? According to Galatians 1 and 17, he went off into the desert of Arabia. And I often wonder if then he went all the way back to Sinai and Moses. What do you think? And however long he remained in the desert of Arabia, he returned to Damascus, presumably to resume his proclamation of the good news. And after the lapse of 3 years altogether since his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and James, the Lord's brother, privately. But the disciples in Jerusalem were afraid of the man, naturally, and it took the good offices of that gracious man with the encouraging name Barnabas, which means son of consolation or encouragement. It took the good offices of dear Barnabas to convince the Jerusalem saints that Saul of Tarsus was changed to the roots of his being and was now undoubtedly one of them. And so in Jerusalem, as in Damascus, he spoke boldly of Jesus Christ, and especially he argued with the Jews of Greek origin who opposed him, until they, like the bigoted Jews of Damascus, sought to kill him. Poor Saul. He had to speak his new knowledge of Jesus Christ and to the Jews of the synagogues. But you see, they were adamant against him, as he himself had been earlier, and they only wanted to silence him. Meantime, the disciples in Jerusalem were having a rough time containing this dynamo, Saul, who was endangering their lives by his outspokenness in the synagogues. And so they took him and bundled him down to the coast to Caesarea, and thence sent him home to Tarsus to reflect on all that had taken place. And so the church in Jerusalem enjoyed a little peace. But you see, the fascinating thing about Saul's zeal to convince the Jews was this: that was not his calling. From the first words of the heavenly Jesus on the Damascus road, it was plain that Saul was appointed to bring the good news of the kingdom to the Gentiles. It was therefore necessary that the man should be retrained and almost forced away from the synagogues in Damascus and Jerusalem. Away back to Tarsus, Saul, away where he came from. You disturbed the people, Christians in Damascus. You disturbed the Christians in Jerusalem, and very likely in Caesarea, away back home to Tarsus, where you came from, to your origins. And Saul, start again, a new man, with the Lord's commission to be apostle to the Gentiles, as your theme ringing in your ears. And take time, Saul, at Tarsus, to consider your new calling. Then, says the record, the churches in Judea, in Galilee, and Samaria had rest, because this stormy petrel of a man, Saul, had been eliminated from the scene. And the churches were edified, the Bible says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. But what of Saul? Well, he obviously remained for years in Tarsus, his hometown. How long? 7? 10? Even 14 all told, according to Galatians 2 and 1, before he returned to Jerusalem. But you see, during these silent years, of which we know practically nothing, what was he doing? Ah, you could never believe that such a dynamo of a man as that was idle. But the question arises, what had been going on in the years in Arabia, if they were years, in Jerusalem, Tarsus, after that dramatic conversion, which enabled him to proclaim the gospel so soon and so powerfully in the synagogues of Damascus and Jerusalem? Why, and this is my question, why was there such a long gap between his conversion and the beginning of his apostleship to the Gentiles? He would, of course, have been evangelizing Gentiles in Tarsus at any rate while he was there, however many years he was there. But why did it take so long for him to be summoned by Barnabas to Antioch to plan their first missionary journey? That's the question. It was certainly the movement of the Spirit which took place in Antioch at that time, which we read of in Acts 11:19 following, which called Barnabas to come from Jerusalem to see what was going on in Antioch, and seeing it, the movement of the Spirit in Antioch, which seems to have been quite spontaneous, Barnabas went on from Antioch north to Tarsus to bring Saul to Antioch, where the two of them ministered to large numbers of people for a whole year before the Lord said to the church there, and we read it in Acts 13:1-3, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work for which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, the church in Antioch placed their hands on them and sent them off. And that, of course, was the beginning of Saul's first missionary journey, with his name changed to Paul. But think of the years it took after that dramatic conversion and Saul's first spate of gospel preaching before he set out on his real life's work. Truly, the ways of God are beyond us. And we see how important it is for us, when we become impatient with the Lord, for us to suspend judgment altogether until we see if the Lord is pleased to let us see what the Lord is really intent on doing. It took a long, long time for Paul really to get going on his first missionary journey. But he sure got going after that. And as we know from the record, he ransacked the three, and this is what we'll be discussing in weeks to come, he ransacked the three major land masses of the northern Mediterranean: Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey, Greece, and Italy. He ransacked them with the gospel. And of course, from all the record of it, his work in Athens, Macedonia, Corinth, Rome, it was worth waiting for and preparing for. If it took all that time, it must have done. The Lord could have called Saul within days or weeks or certainly months of declaring the truth about Jesus as the Son of God to the synagogues in Damascus and Jerusalem. It would have been very possible for him right away to set out on his missionary journey throughout Asia Minor and across to Europe and Greece. But it wasn't to be so. It took years. Do you think if we apply all this to our own Christian life, do you think that your life is being strategically planned so that he is taking much longer to fulfill his will for you than you would like or want? However long it takes, some of us have known hiatuses of years of ill health and frustration and wondered why, oh Lord, aren't you getting going with me? And so we find in the Apostle Paul that it took all these years, 14 years at least, which is quite amazing when you think of the power of his message within days of his being converted. What had he to learn? He knew the scriptures so well. Of course, he would have to go right through the whole of the Old Testament and reinterpret it, as we are sure he did. It wasn't facts and knowledge that he had to learn. He had to unlearn the Pharisee Saul. And although his conversion must be as dramatic as any we know in history, it seems to me that the Lord saw that it was going to take years for Paul to be reduced to that blessed nothingness through which the Lord is able to sweep his saving power. Do you think that's right? I'm wondering, even as I'm saying it, if that's right. But whether it is so with him, what a message for us. What a word of patience for us. For if the Lord has further purposes for our lives, to live and witness for him, and surely he has. And the younger we are, the more positive that must be. Then we must learn what dear Paul must have learned, kicking his heels in Tarsus for years, to wait upon the Lord that he would reveal his purposes for him and lead him out into triumph and blessedness. What a lesson for us to learn this evening, isn't it? And all because we seek to be under his perfect control. For when we are under the Lord's control, all will be well. And that's what we're going to sing about now. Hymn number 702. 702. Through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. Free and changeless is his favor. All is well. Precious is the blood that healed us. Perfect is the grace that sealed us. Strong the hand stretched out to shield us. All must be well. 702.